The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Remain standing, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Read the first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Thus far God's holy word. Please be seated. Calvin begins the Institutes by teaching us that there are the two most essential things that we must know. We must know who we are. We must know who God is. And they're interrelated. As we look at who we are, we learn that we're made in the image of God. That's the only way that we can know God. We learn that we're made in covenant with God. And we learn that in Adam, we rebelled in that covenant, and now we are born in a state of sin, corruption, and depravity. The knowledge of ourselves, Calvin says, pushes us up to the knowledge of God. Only by the knowledge of God can we even begin to know ourselves. And the knowledge of God, then, is the most essential. It's the primary. It's the chief of all knowledge. And, of course, in a real way, here, that's what we're about, isn't it? The knowledge of God. But the knowledge of God is much more than knowledge about God. We must have knowledge about God. We cannot have a true knowledge of God if we don't know the facts about God. But so often, that's where we stop. We stop with knowing about God and not knowing God. And I've been burdened a great deal lately with this lack of an intimate, experimental knowledge of God in my own life, in your lives, and the life of the church today. It's for that reason that I have determined by God's grace, at least this year in chapel, this semester, look at the names of God, next semester, begin to look at the attributes of God, that we might really know him. Whom to know is life eternal. And so we start this morning with the very first name by which God introduces himself to us in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the name Elohim. You know that Moses wrote and compiled and edited the book of Genesis and the first five books of the Old Testament. And the Genesis is the foundation of the entirety of covenant theology and of the Bible. In fact, if you are to know God and yourself in relationship to God, you must know this book. This is where God begins. This is primary school for us in all understanding of God. It's a book of beginnings. And interestingly, as we will look at the first few names of God, they're all revealed here in historical occasions by which God reveals these different names. Now, the name of God is how he reveals himself to us. The Catechism teaches us that God's name is, in fact, his names, titles, attributes, word, works, and ordinances. All those ways by which God reveals himself to us. He starts, though, with names. And names are very important. So we start this morning with the name Elohim, as we're introduced to God here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, when you first meet somebody, the basic questions that you ask, what's your name, where are you from, and what do you do? Isn't that what we do? Isn't that the beginning of how we get to know somebody? That's exactly what Moses does for us in Genesis 1:1. He introduces us to God by giving us a name, where he's from, and what he's done. And so that's how we're going to look at this first revelation of God. Second thing to note as we'll look at these different names is every name is illumined by what's going on in the chapter where it is given to us. And so to understand who Elohim is, we have to understand this chapter by which he's chosen to reveal this name to us. So first, what's his name? God says here, my name is Elohim. And the history of mankind, names have been very important. Names reflect certain things. Not as much in our day as they once did. Used to be that a man's name would tell you a bit about his vocation, his family's vocation, his parentage, Johnson or Smith or whatever. That's no longer the case. But a man's name also tells you something about his ethnic background. Oftentimes the name will tell us something of his origins of nationality. If you've been looking at any of the tennis scores at the U.S. Open, you'll see that we've got these Slavic names, you know where they're from, we've got these Russian names, and we've got these Western names. That kind of gives you a little bit of hint about the person, where they're from, the culture that they're out of. In our Christian community, the name still means often a good bit more. Not always. Sometimes parents go through a book and pick out the name that they like. But yesterday, when Mike sent out his note about Samuel Zachariah, he said that we're going to call him Zach, and Zachariah means dedicated to Jehovah, to God. And they named him with that intention. I know when we had our children, we named them with a certain biblical intention. When Sarah was born, we weren't supposed to be able to have children. And so we chose two names, Sarah and Elizabeth, women who couldn't have children, to celebrate the gracious power of God. And when our son was born, our firstborn son, we named him Joseph III to celebrate God's covenant and that covenant continuity. And Joseph IV was named Joseph IV for that same reason. You see, there's intention names, much more so in the Bible. Abraham. His name changed from Abram because he was the father of a multitude of nations. Samuel, God heard, and he's dedicated to God. And of course, the greatest name, you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What's most true about God, when we meet a name of the divine being in the Bible, it is always adjusted, acclimated to the revelation that God has given us about himself in that context, particularly when it's first given. But you know, so often we come across these names in the Bible, we come across Elohim or Jehovah or El Shaddai, and you know, we know the names, and we kind of play hopscotch. We just jump over those names because for us they're almost fillers. We know this is about God, and God is God, and so we go on, now what else is going on here? When in fact, the name should be the place we first stop. What is he telling us here about himself? Now the name Elohim is a very important name. It's used over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. And over 2,200 of those times, it is used for the true God. Sometimes it's used for false gods because they're pretending to be like the true God. God himself sometimes applies that name to angels or magistrates because in their position of service or rule, they have a certain dignity and power, and thus God will use that name of them. But it's most often, over 2,200 times, used of him. Over 200 times in the Pentateuch, it is used of the true God. But what is really amazing when I say that the place where the name is used further unwraps the meaning of the name, in the 34 verses of Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, the name Elohim is used 35 times. Would you say that chapter is about God? Well, it surely is about him. He's telling us who he is. He starts with this introduction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when we look at the name from its etymological background, that's a very chancy thing to do with Hebrew names and words. There's two primary opinions that theologians use. The first is that it comes from a root Allah, which can mean either to swear or to serve in reverence. Probably more likely, it comes from its own derivative El, the shortened form of Elohim, which suggests the one who is mighty and all-powerful. Now, when you look at the name in the context of Genesis chapter 1, surely that is the number one impression that one walks away from the chapter with, isn't it? This is a powerful, almighty being. And that is the first thing that should come to mind when we think about this name, Elohim. The singular form, Eloha, is used in poetry, not very often. The shortened form, El, powerful one, used more. But Elohim, as I've said, is the number one expression of this name that we find in the Old Testament. And so it's telling us, he's saying, I am the all-powerful, sovereign, almighty God. And when you read Elohim, you want to think about the almighty, powerful, sovereign God. There's a second thing, though, this name teaches us. It's a very interesting name in that it is in a plural form, but it takes singular verbs. So what do we read in Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, Elohim, God created. The verb created is a singular. But the noun is plural. A plural name with singularity. That surely lays a foundation for something, doesn't it? It lays a foundation that this being is unique and that he is some combination of many and one. He is a multitude in one. Now, as we look at Genesis 1, this too becomes more evident. For in verse 26, we read that Elohim said, let us make man in our image. We see here this is not a plural of royalty. God's not like the Queen of England who says, we will do this tomorrow. It's not a plural of intensification. We're talking about an image here. Let us make man in our image. Here now is the hint of the plurality that is in Elohim, the one that we refer to as the Godhead. The chapter itself further then reveals to us that Elohim has a spirit. And so in chapter 1, verse 2, the spirit of Elohim hovers over the surface of the water, protecting, dividing, generating. And although it's not explicitly stated in the chapter, when Elohim speaks, we learn from the unfolding of Scripture that when God speaks, it is God the Son who is the spokesman. He is the angel of the Lord. And the Apostle John makes this very clear then in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, I'm not saying that Elohim teaches by itself the Trinity. What I'm saying is it lays, you remember, we've got the Book of Foundations. It is laying the foundation. This many in one was not a foreign concept to our Old Testament fathers. When they confess in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that God is one, they were already aware. They were saying that Elohim, the many, is one. They understood about the spirit of Jehovah. They understood something about the angel of Jehovah being God. The Trinity is revealed in a cloudy, adumbrated form in the Old Covenant. Now, it's only as we see the Trinity in action in the New Covenant do all the pieces fall in place. But one of the things that we'll see about the names of God is that there is a progressive unfolding of who He is. Each name is pregnant, in a sense, with the truths of the others that should be made clear. And this name is pregnant with the reality of the Trinity. So when we read God in the Bible, Elohim, or Theos in the New Testament, we should think God the triune being, the threefold being, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then when we read God and we read of one of the other members, so God and the Son, or God and the angel of the Lord, we think of the Father. So when God's used by itself, you should think triune. When the name God is used with one of the other members of the Godhead, you think then of God the Father. One more thing about this name as it's revealed here, and that is, he's personal. He's personal, you see. He has a will. He is taking initiative. He is revealing himself, and he's acting. He's not an impersonal power. No, he is acting wonderfully in a personal, wise way in this work of creation. So he tells us that he is Elohim. He also tells us where he's from, so to speak. And that is, he's from nowhere. He is. Because he is eternal. You see, it says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, grammatically, some of you know, there's two ways that that verse could be translated. And there's some that try to translate it the first way, which was that in the beginning of his work of creation, or in the beginning when he created, taking emphasis away from his eternity to the origins of the earth. And that grammatically could be used, but it's not consistent with anything we know about creation, God, or what the rest of the Bible says. So, for example, we looked at John 1:1, and there the same phrase. In the beginning was the Word. We recognize that phrase points us to the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. As here, as our Bible is translated, and by the way, all the ancient translations translate Genesis 1:1 in the same manner as our English Bibles. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, God is making a most astonishing statement about himself. He's telling us that he is, and apart from his acting, there is nothing else. When we say that there was nothing until God made, we tend to think that, well, nothing is something. But put it this way. In God's eternity, there was no space. There was no time. There was no matter. That's what I mean when I say there was nothing but God who is. Moses puts it very poetically in Psalm 90 as he there expresses what he has expressed here theologically. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world. Here Moses interprets Genesis 1:1 for us. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is eternal. Now we're going to look in great detail, God willing, later in the year at God's eternality. So we'll simply make some very brief comments today about the eternity of God. It means that he is, he has no beginning, he's independent, he's self-sufficient, he's timeless. It's important for you to think about God as existing outside of time. In New Market, Virginia, there is a museum there, particularly to the cadets of VMI, and they were slaughtered in the war between the states. But it is a rotunda. That's a round room for you and Loma Linda. You'll know what I'm talking about. And the whole history of War Between the States is sketched, painted in that rotunda. So in a sense, you could stand here, and in one glance, you could see the whole war. Well, that's a little bit of what I mean when I say God is timeless. He's outside of time. The old spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got all space here, but that means he's got all time here. That God put his hand up, and there it is, time. Every single thing that shall ever happen in time is right before the timeless one. Isaiah pictures this for us, and he is the great apologist for God and the true God, and he uses these various things to assert the reality of God. And in chapter 46, he says in verse 10 that God's declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. In chapter 48, verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I'm also the last. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is outside of time. All time is before him, which means he immediately knows all things. It's amazing that all things are known to God and have been known to God. He decreed them, and in his eternity, he beholds all that he is doing in the world through the normal course of time. It's all present to him. That means he knows all things, and that means he's unchangeable. The timeless one who's Alpha and Omega, the first and last, he does not change. I say we'll talk more about his eternity, but that's the very first attribute, so to speak, that God gives you about himself. So obviously it's very important that you understand he is eternal. No beginning, no end, no origin. From everlasting to everlasting, he is Elohim. His name, where he's from, what do you do? Well, here, of course, he introduces us to the very first thing that he did in a most remarkable way. He says, in the beginning, Elohim, I created the heavens and the earth. We get so caught up, and unfortunately we have to today because of the idiocy of so many things floating around in the Christian community about origins. We get so caught up in having to defend creation that we really forget about the beauty and glory of what is being said here. There are three Hebrew terms for God's creating. The one general term made, the term of a potter, plastic from the Greek form of it, formed. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground. But the key term that defines the other terms is the one used here in Genesis 1:1, that he created. When this word is used in throughout the Old Testament, and God is the subject, it always refers to extraordinary supernatural acts. Keep that in mind. One example, Exodus 34, verse 10. Then God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced, and that is this word create. Miracles have not been created in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. It's a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Indeed it was. A rock that followed them around in the wilderness, from which water came. Manna, bread on the ground every morning, except on the Sabbath. Awful curses sent on them because of their denying God. Remarkable acts on their behalf from crossing through the Red Sea and through the Jordan River. The mighty destruction of Jericho. The conquest of the land. Acts performed, created by the Lord God. That's what this word means. So when we meet this word and it's used of origins and God is the subject then, it always refers to a supernatural, extraordinary work of God. The understanding of this word by itself, in my opinion, is sufficient to put the lie to all metaphorical and analogical interpretations of Genesis chapter 1. The Holy Spirit could be no plainer that the work of creation was a supernatural, extraordinary act of God. First, it speaks to the making of the whole. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In this, He creates the threefold heavens, our immediate clouds and atmosphere, our universe, and the third heaven, the place of his gracious manifestation and dwelling, with the creation of the angels who inhabit that place as his servants and his great choir. He made the earth. And he didn't just make the globe. No, he made, as I said, time and space and matter. On that first day, when he made light, he made the whole field of energy. All that goes into, all of the energy, all of the gases, everything necessary for life to be on this earth as we know it, he created. An extraordinary supernatural act. Elohim made the heavens and the earth. Then it's used to describe the creation of the first animate creatures. And so he created the birds and the fish, showing a great progress now from the inanimate creation to the animate creation. And then, of course, he uses it when he makes the one in his own image, and there he uses it in multiple ways. Let us make man in our image, and God created man, male and female. He created them in his image. Supernatural, extraordinary acts of God's power. And then in chapter 2, it's all summarized with this word again in verse 3, that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. You look at this word to the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, the Greek word that translates it, the New Testament, it's used of all the various acts of creation. In fact, put an advertisement in right now. In October, about the third Thursday, I'm doing a lecture for the Creation Study Group on how the rest of the Bible looks at creation. Creation is probably the most referenced thing about God in the entirety of the Bible. Every day of creation referenced as supernatural acts of God, because he wants us to understand he did it. And you need to stop and think about it. It's a glorious thing to meditate. There is God. God then creates out of nothing what we have in verse 2. All the elements, elementary things from which he will create rest of the world, but the out of nothing took place in that first act, and here it's described to us in its chaotic and dark watery form, and rest of the acts of creation then bring it into an ordered and beautiful progressive existence. But think about it. God said, let there be light. He created darkness first. We're told that in verse 2. And now, out of that darkness, he creates light, energy, beautiful, bright, shining. And he goes through, and by his will, by a spoken commandment, let there be. And there was. Sun, moon, stars. Full-grown trees bearing fruit, fish and leviathan and dinosaurs, gorgeous birds and flowers, animals, and man, all by the act of the will of God. You begin to get a picture of Elohim. From his name, from his eternity, from his work, who he is. And when we pull these things together, then we are taught, in the first place, that he is the true God. As I said, Isaiah is the great apologist for the truth that God alone is God and there is none other. And he uses creation time and again to do so in chapter 45, verse 12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their host. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none other. The revelation of God's work of creation teaches us that God alone is the true God. and the only God. It then teaches us that he is all-powerful and sovereign and eternal. He knows all things. He can do all things. He made it, thus he owns it, he possesses it, and he governs it. So in Isaiah 45:7, Isaiah speaks of this mighty providence of God. The one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Nothing can transpire in all the realm of all of creation that is not orchestrated by Elohim. And then because he is Elohim, we are to serve him and worship him. And thus Solomon says in chapter 12, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You are to serve him with all you are. And when John has that revelation of the beauty of God, the triune God on the throne, in Revelation chapter 4, he concludes with the great statement about worship. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. But if our knowledge of God stops here, because we're sinners, this is no delightful truth. This revelation of God is like an avalanche of huge boulders falling on us to crush us. Because we're in rebellion against this being. We don't serve him. We don't worship him. We create petty competitors whom we call God, things in which we place our trust. And this God, who is almighty and all-powerful, is going to destroy us, except there's one more revelation of Elohim. And that is, we're told that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the knowledge of Elohim brings us in our depravity to an awful knowledge of ourselves and our alienation and our lostness and our doom. But it's when we come to him through Jesus Christ, his Son, we can be reconciled. Because in Christ Jesus, our sins are all forgiven and we're being renewed in the image of Elohim that we might serve him. And so the knowledge of God must bring you first to the knowledge of Christ. You must rest in Christ, the only safe place from the holiness of Elohim and the wrath of Elohim that is all-powerful and none shall stand before it. It might appear now that men can thwart his purposes, but they can't. Eternity shall reveal that awful reality. So you must be in Christ Jesus. You young people must be trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. The very truth of who God is drives you to Christ. Because apart from Christ, we have no hope. But in Christ, Elohim is changed from this falling avalanche of boulders to a beautiful meadow of wildflowers with rushing, refreshing water. It becomes our place of refuge. He is the one in whom we delight. Because now in Christ we have new eyes. We see him, this almighty, sovereign, powerful, eternal creator of all things, sustainer, governor of all things. We see him in all of his beauty, and we're lost in it. At least we ought to be. As you get lost, you go out on a cold winter's night away from all ambient light, and you behold the stars of the universe, and you lose yourself in their splendor and enormity and apparent infinity and beauty and glory. Now that's what I want to happen when I look on Elohim in Christ Jesus. I want to be enveloped. I want to be lost in the beauty and splendor of Elohim. That I then might serve him. For here alone is the proper motive to serve him. He made me and he redeemed me. and I might worship him in a right manner. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 100, know you that Jehovah, he's God. And he made us, not we ourselves. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. He made you physically. He redeemed you by Christ that you may worship him. And your worship is going to grow out of the soil of the realization and the meditation and the growing meditation and the communion with him. You reflect on Elohim. Your heart will be stirred up to worship in private and in corporate. And true communion will begin to take place. And the Father and the Son will come to us and make their dwelling with us. And then when you know Elohim and Christ, suddenly all this awesome power, this sovereignty is yours. And there you rest safely, regardless of the circumstances and the conflicts and the terrors of our lives. We know Elohim. We know he's sovereign. We know he's all-powerful. And we can rest there. We don't need to worry. We don't need to be fearful. For in him is every single thing. And he's promised it to us. He who is unchangeable. Which means then if you know Elohim, you're going to pray. How can you not pray? You pray in communion and fellowship. But this is the all powerful sovereign ruler who made all things by the mere exercise of his will. He can do for you all that is for your good and his glory. And he uses your prayers to accomplish that. And so, the knowledge should make us all the more praying people, delighting in him, and resting in dependence on him. Let us pray. Almighty God, Elohim, you are eternal and all-powerful. We bless your name. We glory and revel in your greatness. We want to know you, but we want to know you intimately, not just about you. Teach us by your Spirit to commune, to glory, to rest, to delight, to hope, to pray, to revel in Christ, that we might revel in you, O triune God. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.